The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So I'm going to start off with a little quiz today, okay? So pretend you're in literature class this morning, and I'm gonna see how many of you can, if you know the name of a book that begins with these opening lines, okay? So these are the first lines of a book. Let's see if you know the name. This one, the first one is short, it's just three words. Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, somebody said, all right. All right, so just check off. There are eight of these, okay? So you can keep score for yourself. Second one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. All right, you guys are good. All right. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You didn't even give me a chance to finish. Tale of Two Cities. Very good. Good. All right. This one, everybody should get this one. All right. I am an invisible man. The Invisible Man. Thank you very much. Right there, the obvious. The Invisible Man is the name of the book. All right. He was an old man who fished alone in a skiff in the Gulf Stream, and he had gone 84 days now without taking a fish. The Old Man in the Sea. Good, we got some readers in here. Here's one, especially you younger people, you're going to get this one, I believe. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive. Yeah, Harry Potter, they just said. I didn't even finish the sentence. They got Harry Potter out. Young people, you're probably going to get this one as well. Once there were 4 children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Very good, very good. One more to go. See if you can get this one. I'm quite certain my wife is going to get this one. When he was nearly 13, my brother Jim got his arm broken at the elbow. To kill a mockingbird. Very good. So sounds like we got some readers. That's a good thing. We got a lot of people getting answers correct there. So how many of you got at least half of them? Okay, let's be honest. Oh, we got a few people who had at least half of them. All right. Well, those are all lines from well-known books. And here's the thing about a book. It would be a rare thing to pick up a book that you know nothing about and just to start to read it. Most of the time when we pick up a book, there's a purpose, or there's something, maybe it's an assignment the teacher gives you, or maybe everybody else is reading it, but there's something that drives you to want to read the book. So we have some idea, if you will, what the book is about. Now, all the books I've mentioned there, all of those are fiction books, but when it's a nonfiction book, sometimes when we pick it up, we also want to know why. So what is the purpose of this book? Why did the author write this book? You know, if it's a nonfiction book. And so one more book. Let me see how many of you can get this one. This is the opening line of another famous book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I hope you all got that one right, right? So that's Genesis. That's the opening lines of the Bible. And I wonder if you've ever thought, why did God inspire individuals to write the Bible? I mean, why do we have the Bible? And so I want to put before you today that our text today is going to shed some light on that very question about why we have the Bible. And so if you're in Luke chapter 16, say amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're going to be reading beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Follow along with me as I read, please. Beginning verse 14 says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word you've given us. Your word is faithful and true. Your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, adequate for every good deed. So we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you'd use this time to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you'd have us be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our central idea today is that God has given us the Scriptures in order to reveal himself to us. That's why we have the Scriptures. That's why we have the Bible, these 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, that we call the Bible. It's God's self-revelation of himself to us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to walk us through this text, make sure we're understanding what's happening in this text, and then I want to have 2 points of application at the end. Okay? So let's walk our way through the text. 3 weeks ago, you'll recall I preached on the first half of chapter 16. It was the parable of the dishonest manager, or the parable of the shrewd manager. Well, all of chapter 16 is really one larger unit. It's a continuation of that same teaching. The chapter begins with a parable, and then Jesus has a discourse. He talks with the Pharisees, and then the chapter ends with a parable. And so we're picking up today after the first parable, and now where he's speaking to these Pharisees. And in verse 14, we learn 3 things about the Pharisees. All of these things that we learned about the Pharisees, they're all related both to the first parable, and they're related as well to the second parable, the one that comes at the end of the chapter. And so these are the 3 things we learn about about the Pharisees. Number 1, we learn that they are lovers of money. Number 2, we learn that they were listening to everything that Jesus was teaching. They were right there, their ears were attuned. But number 3, we learned that they are not buying what Jesus is laying down. They're not interested in that. Instead of agreeing to what Jesus is teaching, they are ridiculing him. Now, at the heart of what's happening is this. The Pharisees are at odds with the authority of Jesus. You know, it's like they're saying, "Who's this 30-something-year-old? What's he doing? I mean, how dare he talk like that?" The Pharisees don't like it. They don't like the authority with which he teaches. And Jesus knows very well what's going on. He knows their heart, and so he gets straight to the point in verse 15. He notices that the Pharisees are trying to justify themselves. And that word justify, it's an important biblical word. I'll talk briefly about what it is now, but we'll come back that into the application as well. But to justify oneself basically is to claim that you are in full accordance, you're in full agreement with all the requirements of God's law, that you are living your life in a blameless, sinless, perfect way with respect to God's law. That's what it is to justify yourself. The Pharisees were claiming for themselves that they were doing the right thing, and they were doing that as they were ridiculing Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, now listen, guys. God knows your heart. And so while they were thinking this outwardly, he says, God knows what's really going on in the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart. You see, it's one thing to live your life outwardly in conformity to the law, to make it appear that you're living a godly life. And by the way, the Pharisees were really, really good at that. But it's quite another thing that both your outward life and your inward life is in conformity to God's law. And so Jesus is reminding them that God knows what's really going on inside our hearts. And not only does he know what's going on in the Pharisees' heart, he knows what's going on in our hearts as well. Okay? And so they're exalting themselves before men, but according to Jesus there in the latter half of verse 15, Jesus says that that which is exalted before men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then we come to verses 16 and 18. I'm going to be very brief with my comment because we're going to come back and camp out. Pardon me. We're going to camp out on those verses in a few minutes. But it almost appears that Jesus is putting an end to or maybe lessening the importance of the Old Testament in verse 16. Look there with me at verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Again, I'll say more about that in a few minutes, but what is Jesus saying here about the law and the prophets? And then with verses 19 and following to the end of the chapter, he gets into this parable. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And let me paraphrase this parable. There are two main characters in this parable. There is a rich man, a nameless rich man. We don't know his name. And there is this poor man named Lazarus. Now, it would be fair to say, by the way, as you're reading this parable, that Jesus is using the rich man as a foil to represent the Pharisees. Now remember, Luke had just told us that they were lovers of money. And so these Pharisees represent, if you will, the rich man. Now the rich man had everything he could possibly want. He had the best clothes, purple clothes. Now purple was a sign of royalty, purple clothes, and fine linen. He had the best food. Jesus tells us that he had a sumptuous feast every day. So not mac and cheese, right? I mean, this is a sumptuous feast every day. And he had the best house. So not just a regular house, he had a mansion. He had a house that had its own gate to it. Okay? That's Lazarus was not laid at the gate of the city. He was laid at the gate that went to this man's house. You name it, this man had it. He had everything. Now Lazarus, on the other hand, didn't have anything. Jesus tells us that he would have been happy to eat the table scraps from the rich man, that which was falling off the table even. He was so bad off that the dogs were coming by to lick his sores. And now don't get a picture in your mind, by the way, of your household pet Sparky coming to give you a lick on the face. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. These dogs wouldn't have been household pets. They would have been dirty, mangy, feral dogs. And given the fact that they're licking his sores, open sores, that would have meant that Lazarus himself would have been considered unclean, set apart, cut off from his own people. So the contrast between these two men, it couldn't be greater. You're the rich man, everything he could possibly want. The poor man, homeless, destitute, dogs licking at his sores. It's a stark, stark contrast. Well, both men die. Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or as some of your translations will have it there, to Abraham's bosom, which is to his side, okay? The rich man is buried and he finds himself in Hades. Now, what is Hades all about? I'm going to share three biblical words with you, just as a little bit of an aside to the parable to make sure we understand what's happening here. There's a word that's used in the Bible called Sheol. It's primarily in the Old Testament, exclusively in the Old Testament. There's a word Hades, and then there's the word hell. Okay, Sheol is primarily used as the Old Testament word for the place of the dead. Okay, Hades would be the New Testament word for the place of the dead. It's a Greek word. Now, there's some overlap, by the way, in what these words mean. And then there's hell, which would be, of course, the place where the wicked dwell eternally in punishment. And there are some people, as they read this parable, they're wondering, are both the rich man and Lazarus in Hades? But the rich man is, if you will, on the bad side of Hades, and the poor man is on the good side of Hades. We don't really know. There are arguments that can be made both ways, and it really doesn't matter as far as the ultimate meaning of the parable, whether you say yes or no. It makes no difference to the ultimate end. And so the rich man, for sure, is in the place of the dead, and he's in torment. And so he sees, he looks off, he lifts up his eyes, it says, and he looks off and he sees Father Abraham, and he sees Lazarus at his side, and he begs Abraham for Lazarus to have mercy on him. Just let him dip his finger, just a dip of his finger in some water so I can have just a drop of water on my tongue because I'm in anguish in these flames. And so Abraham reminds the rich man that he had everything he needed while he was still living. Lazarus didn't have anything, and now the roles are, if you will, are reversed. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't teaching here that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what he's teaching here. Okay, I will remind you that Abraham, when he lived on this earth, was a very wealthy man, okay? And Abraham is in the good place, okay? So that's not what he's teaching. But the rich man realizes now that he's not going to receive the comfort that he wants. And so if he can't be saved, or if he can't be granted some relief from the pain that he's experiencing, maybe, just maybe, you can help my brothers. I've got five of them. Maybe you can send Lazarus back from the dead to go warn my brothers. And here's where the parable gets super, super interesting. Abraham tells the rich man that his brothers, notice this in verse 29, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to them. In other words, they don't need somebody to come back from the dead. They can listen to Moses and the prophets. Well, the rich man says, well, listen, they're not going to listen to Scripture. They're not going to open up their Torah, and they're not going to read from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets. They're not going to do that. But surely, Abraham, if you would send somebody back from the dead, they would listen to him. And then Abraham says this, if they're not going to listen to the Scriptures, then they won't believe either if someone should raise from the dead. Boom. I mean, this is like this is a mic drop right here at the end of the passage, okay? They won't listen. If they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to listen even if someone should raise from the dead. Now, 2 points of application. First point is all of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, all of the Scriptures are given to us for our good. All of them are. Now, very few of us, very few people even would disagree that we are now living here in North America in an effectively post-Christian world. Friends, Europe has been there for decades already, okay? But we are there. We are living in a post-Christian world. Secularism is on the rise. Church attendance is on the decline. Hostility toward Christian values is ever increasing. We are living in a post-Christian world. And so that might lead us to, so why are we there? What led us to this place? Because once upon a time, Once upon a time, at least most people in America, they would have at least claimed, had they, even if they weren't Christian, they would at least claim to have been Christian, but that's on the decline as well. And we might be able to point at any number of factors, but according to one prominent pastor who pastors a very large church in Atlanta, we're doing something wrong. And by we, I mean this prominent Atlanta pastor means most Christian churches. We're doing something wrong, and by the way, he would put me fairly in that bunch. He thinks we rely far too much on the Old Testament, and he claims that we need to unhitch ourselves, that's his word, by the way, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. In his newest book, he wrote a book about this. He writes that the problem with the modern church is, and I'm going to quote him here, quote, this is the problem with the modern church, quote, our incessant habit of reaching back into the old covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives. And so he makes a call to church leaders like myself, and again, I'll quote him here, quote, would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things old covenant? He throws out everything from the Old Testament, everything, including the Ten Commandments, by the way. He writes, and again, I quote him here, quote, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. And so for this pastor, this Atlanta pastor, the major stumbling block for modern people to coming to faith in Christ is the Old Testament itself. We just need to get rid of the Old Testament. Now, let me stop before I get too far here, and I want to offer a word of commendation, a word of praise for this pastor. You might think, oh, that sounds strange, but I do want to say this. It would be a wonderful thing if all Christians, including those of you sitting here today and this one standing here today, it would be a wonderful thing if all Christians cared as much about reaching the lost as this Atlanta pastor does. Would his tribe, at least in that sense, increase? Would to God that it would start here among us, that we would care about reaching the lost in our community. That is a good thing. But to assume that you know better how to reach people for Jesus than Jesus himself did is the ultimate in arrogance. The church fathers in the second and third century read and studied and used the Old Testament to reach people for Christ because they believed that Christ was in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think that's a very radical idea. I think Christ is in the Old Testament scriptures as well. This Atlanta pastor, however, is undeterred by that historic fact, and he thinks that the church fathers were wrong. Simply, they were wrong. And he insists that any attempt to find Jesus in the Old Testament is an example of hijacking the scriptures and ignoring the original context. And then he doubles down and he claims that any attempt to find Jesus in the Old Testament ultimately leads Christians toward anti-Semitism. Now, friends, this is truly mind-blowing. His logic is truly mind-blowing. According to him, everybody for virtually 2,000 years, we've missed it. And now we've figured it out. At least he's figured it out. Now listen, friends, I will readily admit that it is possible, however unlikely, but it is possible that the church, because we're made up of sinful, fallen human beings, that the church has missed it for 2,000 years. That is a possibility. But I don't believe Jesus ever made a mistake. Okay, and I'm going to explain. I want us to look at the text. I want us to see that the scriptures from old and the New Testament lead us to faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus affirms the role of the Old Testament in the lives of Christians. He does it twice in this passage. He doubles down, if you will, himself in this passage. Look with me back to verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read those again. The law and the prophets were until John. What does that mean? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so Jesus starts, if you will, with the law and the prophets. Now, I hope we can all agree he's referring here to the Old Testament when he talks about the law and the prophets. Well, Jesus says that they're until John. That's a reference to John the Baptist, okay? Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. And then he says, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So if the law and the prophets were until John, and since then, now the kingdom of God is preached, is Jesus saying that the law and the prophets are no longer valid because the kingdom of God is now being preached? No. Not at all. And friends, you might say, how do you have so much confidence that? You only need to read the next verse to know that that's not what he's saying. Verse 17 makes it abundantly clear that's not what he's saying. In verse 17, Jesus tells us that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away, for the creation to cease to exist, than for the law to become void. For even, he says, even one dot of the law to become void. In other words, friends, the Old Testament is still God's word for Christians today. And then for good measure, Jesus gives an example of how the Old Testament law is still valid. He speaks about, I'm not going to get into the passage there because there are lengthier teachings on the passage of divorce and remarriage. But he uses an example in verse 18 to talk about how the law is still valid. But friends, listen, this is only one place in this whole teaching that he does this, where he talks about the importance of the law and the prophets, but he does it again at the end of the parable. Look with me down in verse 27. The rich man begs Abraham, send someone from the dead, go warn his five brothers. Abraham replies, not going to do it. Your brothers have what? Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, this is what Abraham's saying to the rich man. If your brothers want to miss out on the anguish that you're experiencing right now from the flame, if they want to miss out on that, tell them to turn to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is going to show them how to be saved. The Scriptures, all 66 books, point to the reality of Christ. But friends, listen. This isn't the only place in this parable, in this teaching right here, in this passage, isn't the only place that Jesus made these kinds of claims. So if you will, he's already doubled down once in this parable. You know, is it possible to triple down? Because Jesus does it. He triples down. Turn with me, same book, still in Luke, turn to chapter 24. So it's like 12 pages over in your book, 1052 if you have the red Bibles. Luke 24. So I'm going to set the background. We're going to begin reading in verse 25, but let me set the background while you're turning there. So at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been crucified. This is the day of his resurrection, so it's Sunday morning. Two of Jesus' disciples, one of them is named Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, are walking on the road to a nearby town, and they're pouting about Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I say they're pouting. It's understandably so. Their Lord, they believe, is dead. And so they're upset. They're pouting. And so Jesus comes up walking beside them. And their eyes are kept from really recognizing him at this point. And so Jesus starts to walk with them. And so after listening to him bellyache for a few minutes, Jesus says this. This is chapter 24, beginning of verse 25. Listen to this. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, what? What are they? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with who? Moses. And all the who? The prophets. He interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things, what? Concerning himself. All the things concerning himself. What do you mean? Do you mean that the Old Testament really all along was about Jesus? Wow. Or maybe, is this an example of Jesus hijacking the Old Testament? Or perhaps Jesus, who's a Jew himself, okay, Perhaps Jesus is being a little bit anti-Semitic here. Come on. This is Jesus telling us that all the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, they all point to him. It's all about Jesus. I mean, if you haven't read it yet, I'm going to spoil it for you. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. I love what Paul wrote in his final letter to Timothy. Turn there with me for a minute. This is great. This is 2 Timothy 1182, if you have a red Bible. If you have a device, just do your thing and get there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I love this passage. So Timothy was Paul's protege, if you will, his child in the faith, not his biological child, but his child in the faith. And so this is Paul's last letter. He's writing this shortly before he dies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it." So he's saying, hey, I've taught you well. "And how from," listen, "childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Now, what writings might those be? Okay, friends, that can only be the Old Testament. He's been acquainted with them since childhood. The New Testament wasn't written in his childhood. It was being written as he was an adult. So these sacred writings must refer, that's the only writings they can refer to, is the Old Testament. These sacred writings, what are they able to do? "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, time out. You mean Paul believes that too? Does Paul believe that the Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, it sure looks like that. And so he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Friends, all Scripture, from beginning to end, there's no need to unhitch ourselves from one side or the other. Friends, I want to encourage you, don't ever lose your zeal for telling people about Jesus. But understand this, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, the whole Bible is about Jesus. But you don't need to take my word for it. You don't need to take Mr. Atlanta Pastor's word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. It's all about him. That's the first point of application. Second point of application. Sorry, I got a little carried away there. God alone justifies. God alone justifies. This second point of application. It's not going to take as long as the first, but it's arguably, it's more important even than the first, okay? So go with me back to the beginning of the passage there in Luke chapter 16. Look with me at verse 15. "And Jesus said to the Pharisees, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" You know, as Christians, we have a habit of beating up on the Pharisees. We use them as our theological punching bag. After all, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that Jesus doesn't have anything nice to say about the Pharisees, and so we feel pretty safe on also saying unkind things about the Pharisees. But here's the problem. The problem is this, and this applies to all of us, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian here with us today, this applies to all of us. We're more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. All of us are. You see, the Pharisees were trying to justify themselves before God. They were trying to make themselves look like they were keeping the law. We do the same thing. We might not do it like the Pharisees did it, but we do the same thing. You see, the Pharisees were meticulous rule keepers. They would have known what God's standards were, and they would have done, friends, everything in their possible to keep those standards. They're outside, they would have said, "Man, look at those guys rock." The Bible tells us that they even tithed, okay? That's giving an offering. They even tithed from their herb gardens, okay? Do you realize how radical that is? That's just sick. They would tithe from their herb garden. That'd be like you and me. That'd be like us tithing from our change jar at the house. You got one of those, your change jar, you put all the change, and then you go in each week and go, "Okay, I got to tithe from my change jar." Yeah. How many of you do that? Okay, yeah, I didn't think so. None of us do that. Well, the Pharisees, they were meticulous. They did everything they thought they could do in order to meet God's standard. And in a strange sort of way, we do the same thing. If we're religious, like if you are more a religiously oriented person, you try to earn God's favor by keeping his commandments. You go to church, you pray, you tithe, volunteer at church events, study your Bible. You do whatever you can to earn God's favor. But if you're less religiously oriented, yeah, you might volunteer at a local food pantry or support disabled veterans, and you're kind to your neighbors. You want to distinguish yourself from others in a positive way. All these things are good, okay? But those are things that we should be doing, all of those things. But whether we like to admit it or not, one of the things we're doing in that is we're trying to earn our favor with God. We're trying to put God, if you will, in our debt. But that's where the problem is. You see, because we can never do enough to earn God's favor. We can never do enough to meet God's standard, because God's standard, listen to me, is perfection. Perfection. That means never messing up, not even one time. That's God's standard. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law, so imagine this, I think there's 633 commands, or 613, something like that. It's over 600 commandments given in the law, okay? Imagine you kept 632 of them, and you were guilty of one. Well, according to James, when you became guilty of one, you became guilty of all. And the penalty for breaking God's law is rather stiff. You see, when you rebel against transgress against an infinitely holy and righteous God, the penalty is severe. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. Sinful human beings are incapable of living perfect lives. And so we all, each one of us, we deserve God's wrath. But that's where the love of God comes in. That's where his love comes in. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Jesus came down and lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He didn't deserve death, but he willingly died. He died in our place. He gave his life so that we wouldn't have to give our lives. And when we turn from our sin and we turn to place our trust in Christ Jesus, God saves us. He justifies us. We don't have to justify ourselves. He justifies us. You see, when a person trusts in Jesus, there's this great transfer that takes place. Jesus takes our sin and we take his righteousness. And so now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin any longer. Rather, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are declared innocent before him. We are justified before him. But not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We're justified by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And so as Jeff so adequately said, and passionately said a few moments ago when I was interviewing him on stage, have you ever trusted in Jesus? Have you been justified? Not are you trying to justify yourself, but have you been justified by trusting in Christ? Has God declared you innocent because of his work through Jesus on your behalf? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would be with us as we continue to worship you through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Lord, that you would help us meditate on the justification that is ours through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So here in just a moment, I'm going to invite our deacons up to be to help serve the Lord's table. But in doing this, friends, there are crackers up here and there's juice in the cup. We don't believe, as some Christian traditions do, that these will miraculously transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus. But we do believe that they represent the body and blood of Jesus. And so as we take from the supper, we are celebrating what Christ has done for us, the sacrifice he made on our behalf. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. It's what God in his grace has given to us. And so if you're a Christian today, if you can say, amen, Jesus died for my sins, and I trust in that, and you're following in the Lord Jesus in obedience, and we would invite you to come to be a part of the table today as we celebrate. If you're not a Christian today, come and talk to me after. Come talk to Jeff. Come talk to Pastor Brian, the other younger Pastor Brian, the better-looking Pastor Brian. Come talk to one of us after the service. Maybe talk to whoever brought you here today. So we're delighted that you're here, but there's nothing in this cup or in this blood that's going to save you. We're remembering and we're celebrating what Christ has already accomplished for us. Amen? And so we're going to do something a little different today. We haven't done this before, but we have a church covenant that we've adopted as a church. And basically what a church covenant, first of all, church covenants are biblical. We find them throughout the Old Testament. We find them even in the New Testament. And a covenant basically says that how you live your life matters. That there is a way to live a Christian life. And so we have a covenant. It's in your bulletin. It's also going to be on the screen here. And so I'm going to just encourage you to read it out loud with me, just as we can remember what it is that we're doing here today, that we are a family of God gathering together around the dinner table, remembering what Christ has done for us. And so let's go ahead and read that covenant together. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves for him, and having been baptized on our profession of faith, we renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in Christ-like love, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully strengthen one another. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for one another. We will work to bring up any who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our friends and family. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and remember that we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave. So there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We will faithfully continue to work of the church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. 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 Brother Deacons, could you come, please, and help serve the table for us?
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.